Good morning. I have to check myself over, make sure everything matches since my wife's not here, you know. One of those things we get used to. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 15. Thank you, sir. Appreciate it. Revelation chapter 15. Somebody's not happy. But before we read in Revelation, I have a question for you. Critical question. Who is this? Ah. Well, thank you for making the point of my entire message this morning, Katie. I appreciate that. It's the wrong answer. This is not Jack Sparrow. It's not even Captain Jack Sparrow. Who is it? It's Johnny Depp, an actor who is portraying a character named Jack Sparrow who came... Anybody know where he came from? No book? There's never a book. Came from the ride at Disney World. This was a marketing ploy to get people to know the ride at Disney World. But you notice how everybody immediately thought Captain Jack Sparrow. Nobody thought Johnny Depp. Why? Because we immediately got caught up in what we thought was real when it wasn't real at all. And the message this morning is about what do you really believe about reality? We've talked about God. What do you believe about the Bible? What do you believe about God? We talked about what do you believe about creation? And this morning I want to focus on what do we really believe about reality? Because most of us live lives that are so penetrated by what is not reality that we sometimes get confused between the character of Captain Jack Sparrow and the actor, Johnny Depp, who plays the character Captain Jack Sparrow. So let's read a little bit in Revelation chapter 15. Starting at verse 4. I'll tell you what, let's have somebody else read this. Chuck Harrison, would you read... from verse 4 of chapter 15 through verse 1 of chapter 16, please.
Revelation 15, 4. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple and tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open, and out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.
The book of Revelation is unique in that it gives us a glimpse into heaven. It gives us an opportunity to see what's going on behind the scenes in the future, when what's happening here on the earth is going to be visible by those who are here, but we get to see what's happening in heaven. We get to see what's behind the scenes, if you will. And it's important for us to understand that what goes on behind the scenes is the real reality. So let's talk a little bit about this. What really is reality? How do you define it? Well, over the course of most of our lives, we've been exposed to a number of different things that we called reality and weren't reality at all. For instance, we could go all the way back to when I was young, and that isn't it. And we find that there was something that we used that was imitation. And you see it here. This was taken at the Creation Museum down in Tennessee. Is it Tennessee or Kentucky? Kentucky. Yeah, Kentucky. Now, we would immediately realize that that's not reality, right? Because these animals don't exist anymore. So we see that, and as real as it looks, although the video is a little grainy, we would realize this isn't reality. What about this one?
A lot of challenges.
I don't have much volume here, but...
A lot of folks say I'm not...
Is this reality or not? It's actually a comedian imitating President Bush, telling jokes. And he looks like him, he sounds like him, his mannerisms are similar, but we realize that this is an imitation, right? It's an impersonation of President Bush. It's not really President Bush. And then we go to Hollywood and we see things like this and like Pirates of the Caribbean, and they look real. And we don't understand how much they pervade our concept of what's real. To the point where I showed you a picture of Johnny Depp, and who did you identify him as? Captain Jack Sparrow. Okay. So, what about this? Real or not real? Yeah. Took that off my deck. Back in June. Doesn't look real, but it is. But imitation is not reality. And unfortunately, we have bought into the belief, the cultural perspective, that imitation is reality. And I'll explain how that happened as we go along here. Reality shows. Wow, isn't that reality? When I was growing up, the big problem was soap operas. They were the very first of the reality shows, right? Soap operas. Wow. I sure hope that's not reality. Today's reality shows, are they real life? Everywhere you go, all the networks now have reality shows. And they're not reality at all, are they? They're not even a good imitation of reality. But people get caught up in them. Man, I wonder what's going to happen this week, right? Okay. American Idol. Ooh. What about this one? Anybody watch Lost? I got some heads nodding in the back there. Not reality, right? Just a show on television. And our kids are faced with a different type of reality, or supposed reality, virtual reality. We find kids, and this happens at college, we face this all the time. What is virtual reality? Well, reality is an imitation, or virtual reality is an imitation of reality that involves the senses that would normally identify what's real for us. And so it's appealing because it becomes an escape, right? An escape for our kids. They can spend hours in a video game, enveloped in it, and it's as if they're in a totally different world. Headsets, microphones, talking to each other across the internet, playing games, teaming up. But it's not reality. But it's what they want to do over and over and over again for hours on end. Because it's an escape. Video games, Second Life. I hope nobody here is in Second Life. If you don't know what Second Life is, bless you. What are the problems with virtual reality? Virtual reality just deludes us and gives us an escape from what is really true. It's like alcohol. Taking alcohol in excess is an escape. It allows you to forget your problems. Virtual reality allows our kids to immerse themselves in an environment where their schoolwork doesn't count. Doesn't matter whether they've got their homework done. Doesn't matter whether they're ready for Sunday or whether they're ready for Monday morning at school, because virtual reality takes over. It envelops them. Now, we may say, gee, that's a terrible thing, but I have news for you. We've let it happen to every single one of us. Because we think that this is reality, the physical, temporal reality, subject to the five senses, right? Things that we can touch and taste and see and feel and so on. Sight, hearing, touch, taste, smell. We learned these in school. And anything that we can perceive with our senses must be reality. And we've allowed ourselves as Christians to be deluded into this perspective. That if we touch it and taste it and smell it and hear it and see it, it must be real. When the fact of the matter is, physical temporal reality is not reality at all. What is time? How does time factor into reality? You see, we have a limitation on us. We can only live at the moment. We can only experience right now what's happening right now. But the actual reality is timeless. But we, as men and women, find ourselves trapped in this imitation of reality, and we assume that it's everything that we can experience. And we get lost in it. There are a lot of limits of physical reality, things we can't do. You can do a lot of them in virtual reality, but you can't do them in physical reality. If temporal reality was created by God, what did he use as a pattern? Where did this imitation of reality that we live in come from? We recognize Hollywood as an imitation of reality. We recognize soap operas are an imitation of reality. We recognize virtual reality as an imitation of reality. What we don't realize is that this life that we live is an imitation of reality. But we get so caught up in it that we lose the perspective on what is real and what is true. You'll remember when God took Moses up into the mountain, he showed him a pattern of the tabernacle. And he said, build the tabernacle just like the pattern I showed you in the mountain. Well, what did he show him? A set of blueprints? I doubt it. What did he show him? He showed him something real. And he said, build it just like this real one. Okay? But what Moses was about to build was an imitation of what he saw on Mount Sinai. For there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Here the writer to the Hebrews is talking about the Old Testament priesthood who had the responsibility of offering sacrifices and so on according to the regulations that God had given to Moses, the practices and the traditions and so on and so forth that had been passed down, using the trappings of the temple, or at this point the tabernacle. But what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is that all these things, all these priests were doing was serving a shadow of what was real. They weren't serving in the real temple. We read about the real temple in Revelation 15. The real temple is in heaven. They were serving in a shadow of the real, in the imitation that Moses made because of what he saw on Mount Sinai, which no doubt was the real tabernacle in heaven. And so the writer to the Hebrews says that they serve the copy and the shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, that is, God said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. The way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered. Because access into the real Holy of Holies, access into the presence of God Himself, had not yet been made available. And even as the Old Testament temple stood, access into the Holy of Holies was not available. Only the chief priest, only the high priest was allowed to go once a year into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, and he had to bring blood with him as evidence that an atonement had been made for the sins of the people. But that wasn't even the real temple. That wasn't even the ultimate access into the presence of God. When Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, indicating that the way now into the presence of God had been made available to us. But we don't go into a temple, do we? We don't go into a Holy of Holies to get into the presence of God. There isn't a temple in Washington that we go to and worship at. We don't have one in Cedar Rapids or Dubuque. Because we come into the presence of God spiritually, in a spiritual reality. God doesn't want us to worship Him with physical sacrifices and so on. We're told these things are not the things that please God. The true sacrifices are spiritual sacrifices, because the true tabernacle is in heaven and not here. So it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, we're told. Interesting. He goes on to say, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens, the copies of the things where? In the heavens, right? Should be purified with these, that is talking about blood, the blood of sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The writer to the Hebrews talks about how blood had to be put on all of the vessels of the ministry of the tabernacle. Do you remember that? The instruction to Moses was that he was to take the blood of the sacrifice and he was to sprinkle it on all of the different pieces of furniture when they first established the worship at the tabernacle. That was how the furniture was sanctified, was made holy. And then once a year he went in and he presented blood and sprinkled it on the mercy seat. And that was okay for the shadow, for the copy of the things in heaven. But that wouldn't fly in heaven itself. Those sacrifices of bulls and goats and lambs wouldn't do in the real temple. They were insufficient as a sacrifice in the presence of God. And so what is the sacrifice that had to be made to satisfy God? Well, we find that out. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And so the one sacrifice that was sufficient in order to be offered and to be presented in the real temple was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself. His blood alone was acceptable to be presented to God in the real temple, in the temple in heaven. We had an interesting discussion a couple of Wednesdays ago about the passage where Jesus says, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended unto my Father." And then he sees Thomas and he's going, "Put your finger in, you know, touch my side, see that it's real." Something happened in between. One of the understandings, one of the interpretations of that is that blood of the sacrifice had to be presented to the Father. It had to be presented in the real temple. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about here. Jesus had to go into the temple in heaven itself and present the blood of the one atoning sacrifice. The one sacrifice that was sufficient to pay for the sins that you and I have committed. The sins of the entire world. Presented in the real temple. In the temple in heaven. By our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer to the Acts, Luke says, "Our Father had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he that is God appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen." In Colossians 2:16, Paul writes, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come." Think about that for a moment. The celebrations of Israel. All of the feast days that Israel celebrated, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Passover, all of these things. The writer here is telling us, Paul says, these are just shadows of the things that are going to happen. Can you imagine what the celebrations in heaven are going to be like? When we're actually in the presence of the Lamb of God, when we're actually celebrating Passover, if you will, as we do in symbol on Sunday mornings at 9 o'clock, we're actually in the presence of the one who gave himself for us, having the opportunity to celebrate his death with him and to celebrate our redemption in his very presence. What a celebration that's going to be. The celebrations of Israel, they were just pictures. They were just placeholders. That's all they were. Reminders. But they weren't the real celebrations. Those have yet to come. The substance is of Christ. So we see that spiritual reality is the real reality. The reality that we experience here, this temporal existence, is temporary. The Bible describes it as a vapor which appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Is that real? Is that the reality on which we want to base our existence? On a vapor? Is that how we want to make our decisions? I appreciated what Joe had to say last Sunday when he was talking about decisions he makes, thinking, is this going to burn? This thing I'm about to invest in, is this going to burn up or is this going to have some value for eternity? That's thinking in the real, the true reality. Is this thing I'm about to invest myself in, my time, my money, my attention, my energies, is this thing I'm about to invest myself in, is this going to pay dividends for eternity? Is this a truly spiritual, real work that I'm about to participate in? Or is it just something that's going to benefit us for the next few years, for the time that we're here in this imitation of reality? God tells us in Proverbs 3, and we've talked a lot about these verses, 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. In all thy ways acknowledge him. What does that mean? That means constantly keep in mind the true reality. Constantly keep in mind the fact that any decisions we make here have eternal consequences. Constantly keep in mind the fact that when I'm faced with something I need to consider, one of the big factors that I need to factor in there is the true reality of what the spiritual consequences are of what I'm about to do, or what I'm about to buy, or what I'm about to invest myself in, what I'm about to say to this other person, maybe what I even think of this other person. Spiritual reality is the true reality. Man was made in the image of God, but that doesn't mean man's God. Man was an imitation, if you will, you could say, a representation of God. Didn't take long for him to fall out of that position, did it? He was only an imitation. Spiritual reality is the true reality. Recognizing the eternal nature of reality will transform our lives. Have you ever thought about time and how God looks at time? I think we said a few weeks ago that when God set up the heavens, he set up a way for man to tell the month, right, with the moon, the way to tell the year with the position of the stars, the way to tell the day by the position of the sun. He didn't give him any way to keep track of the week. But he had to set the seventh day aside to be holy. You see, that wasn't a temporal reality. That was a spiritual principle that God wanted him to recognize. So there was no temporal equivalent. There was no temporal way for him to figure that out other than counting it himself. To keeping track, it was his responsibility to observe this one spiritual reality in the face of all of the natural things that were provided for him, none of which gave him an indication of when that spiritual celebration needed to be. He had to keep track of that himself. How does God see time? Sometimes we impose our limitations of our temporal reality on God, and we think of him in terms of the way we face time. We pray, and we say, God is going to answer my prayer, but he hasn't answered it yet, so I'm going to continue to pray for this. Well, he hasn't answered it yet, so I'm going to continue to pray for this. He hasn't answered it yet, so I'm going to continue to pray for this. The fact of the matter is, he probably answered it the first time. You just haven't caught up with the answer yet, that's all. Think of it. You think God is sitting there juggling all of these prayers that haven't been answered, going, well, it's time to answer this one. You know? No. God is not limited by our temporal reality. There's a building in Atlanta that has a mural that goes all the way around. The inside of the building is circular. And there's a mural that goes all the way around the wall that shows you the history of the city of Atlanta. And you look at one point, you're looking at how it was burned in the Civil War. You look at another point, you're looking at a different point in history, the history of the city, when it was being built and so on. And so as you turn around and you look, you have a panoramic view of time, if you will, at least as far as the history of Atlanta is concerned. But that's the way God looks at time. God is not bound by the time that he's set for man. God is an eternal being. We pray to God and we ask him for something. He just says, okay. And he puts the answer in time, and we have to wait to catch up to it. But it's already answered. Now, sometimes he answers it, and we get the answer right now. But sometimes he says, yes, but not now, and I'm putting the answer out here 4 years away. And you'll get the answer, and you'll get what you're praying for, but you have to wait for it. But he doesn't have to wait to set it there. He doesn't have to wait to answer it. He's not bound by time. So which is the reality? The way God sees time or the way we see time? Which is the reality, the way we travel or the way God travels? Have you thought about that? Here's the Ethiopian eunuch riding along in his chariot. And all of a sudden, Philip is transported to the place where the Ethiopian eunuch is. Doesn't say he took the bus. Said, God put him there. Here we have a locked room where the disciples are meeting after the resurrection. And does Jesus knock on the door? Let me in. No, he just appears in the room. Now, which is reality? The limitations that we experience because of this reality, temporal reality we live in? Or the reality that we will experience in our glorified state, the way Jesus is now and will experience for an eternity? Which is real? You see, we have become trapped in our thinking and in our lives to operating on terms of a temporal reality. And the decisions that we make, whether it's how we spend our money or our time or our energies, whatever it happens to be, are usually governed by what we see around us and what we're experiencing right at this moment. And sometimes we have the foresight to look ahead, and we'll figure out, what do I need to put aside for retirement, or what do I need to do in the way of investment, or, hey, I've got a car that's about to die, well, I need to think about how I'm going to replace it. And we do a little bit of thinking into the future, but not far enough into the future. Turn to 2 Peter for just a moment. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter gives a list in this chapter of things that we should incorporate into our lives. And we've talked about this list before. And it starts with faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. And then he says, add to your faith virtue. And to your virtue, knowledge. And that's a concept that's kind of hard for us to get across to our students at Emmaus. That it's not enough to have knowledge in your life. If you don't already have virtue in your life, how are you going to use the knowledge that you get? If you don't already have moral character in your life, what good is knowledge going to do to you? And so Peter sets it in the right order. He says, start with your faith. Faith in Christ. Add to that virtue, and then add knowledge. And then after knowledge, you add self-control or self-discipline. And then perseverance, and so on. And he builds this list of characteristics in an order in which we ought to incorporate them into our lives. And interestingly enough, he gets to godliness. And you would think, well, that's got to be the end of it, right? No. And to that he adds brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness he adds love. And that's the end of the list. Love. Now, is love a temporal thing? Or is love an eternal thing? It depends on your definition of love, doesn't it? When I married my wife and I told her that I loved her, was I telling her that I had this emotional feeling in my inner self that would always be there? I hope not, because if I did, I was lying to her. Because there are times, I must admit, I don't feel like I love my wife. And I'm sure there are times she didn't even like me. But that wasn't what I meant. And that's not the way God loves. You see, because we love in a temporal sense. And we even say in our marriage vows, till death do us part. Okay? We recognize an end to the relationship that we engage in when we get married. And that end is death. But what comes after that as far as love is concerned? The love of God goes on. The love of God is eternal. The love of God didn't have a beginning. It doesn't have an end. The love of God is what we are to imitate. It's the love of God, that agape love that is to characterize us. That's why it's the epitome of the list that Peter gives here. Paul says the same thing to Timothy. He says the end of the commandment is love. Out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. The end of the commandment is love. Love is an eternal condition. It is God saying to us, I have made a commitment to you that will never change. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. The things that I have provided for you will always be there. The salvation that I have purchased at the cost of my Son will always be there for you. He has made an eternal commitment to us. And he expects us to love that same way. Not in a temporal sense, but in an eternal sense. You see, when we love somebody in a temporal sense, there are certain things we're willing to do for them. But when we love them in an eternal sense, what are we really concerned about? We're concerned about their soul. We're concerned about their spiritual condition. We're concerned about their spiritual maturity. We're concerned about their spiritual service. Those things that have eternal value. The unsaved love each other on a very temporal basis. And in fact, today in our society, it's become shorter and shorter of a temporal basis, hasn't it? As the divorce rates have increased, become more frequent. But God says, I don't love that way. I don't want you to love that way. And Peter says, make the end of this building of your life eternal love. That's the true reality. That's an aspect that is spiritual and not physical. And then look at what Peter has to say as he goes on here. He says, he that lacketh these things, verse 9, is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forsaken or forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He's blind, he can't see afar off. Now, I'm really kind of familiar with this process, having reached, is it midlife? I think I passed midlife a while ago. Got to figure out another name for another crisis. As we get to about 40 years old, something happens to our eyesight, doesn't it? It's called presbyopia. And that comes from the Greek word that means to get old. Right? It does. Presbyteros, right? Elder. That's the word for an elder. So here we have presbyopia. What happens to your eyes when you get old? And what happens is that the lens in your eye, whatever the proper terminology is for it, I don't know, the cornea or whatever, starts to stiffen a little bit. It's not as flexible, which means that when you try to focus on something close up, you can't do it. So we find ourselves holding things farther away and farther away until our arms aren't long enough, and then we have to get glasses, right? But we can still see great far off. We just can't see anything up close. And the same thing is true of spiritual maturity. Because you see, the more we mature in Christ, the more our eyesight becomes focused on the distant, the eternal, and less focused on the temporal. And that's the way it should be. That's a characteristic of good spiritual maturity. But what Peter is saying is, look, if you haven't incorporated into your life these things I'm talking about here, you can't see afar off. You have the opposite of presbyopia, whatever that is. He says, you can only see what's up close. You can only react and decide on what's right in front of you. But you can't see afar off. You can't perceive the eternal. You're not considering that in your decisions. You are living a temporal, carnal existence. But if you incorporate these things into your life, you'll be able to perceive eternity. You'll be able to make decisions based on what is spiritual reality and not just temporal reality. So the challenge this morning, and I'm going to end early here, but the challenge this morning for us is to look at our lives and decide, which reality am I really living in? Which reality controls my life? Is it the temporal reality that I see and touch and feel and hear and all those things? Is that all that I make my decisions based on? Is that the thing that controls my behavior? Or have I learned that there's a much, much more important reality? A much more eternal, an eternal reality that I will face, that all of us will exist in one case or another, in one condition or another, and what I do now has repercussions in eternity. And the decisions that I make now need to be made considering eternity and considering the spiritual reality, which was the model for what we live in here. And it's not an easy thing to make those kinds of decisions. Because sometimes there's something we want to do because it's, you know, well, look at temptation. Temptation is temporal. It's all temporal. There is no eternal temptation. It's all temporal. So if we find ourselves yielding to temptation, maybe we're not perceiving the true reality. John writes, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. That's the temptation. That's the temporal reality. You want victory over temptation? Gain an eternal perspective. Look at what's eternally and spiritually important and significant instead of focusing on the temporal. And all of us need to learn to do that. And I pray that the Lord will help us to be presbyopic in spiritual things, to see the distant clearly, and maybe lose a little focus of what's happening in this world. So we're making our decisions based on the right influences and the right ramifications, so we can live our lives in a way that pleases God and doesn't just please us. Heavenly Father, we recognize that these truths are foreign to our nature, that we want to respond to what's around us that we can perceive. We've never seen you, Father. We perceive you through faith, through what you've revealed to us in your word. This spiritual reality that we've spoken about this morning is only perceived by faith. So, Father, increase our faith. Help us to see the reality of what lies ahead of us more than 70 or 80 years in the future. To consider what we do and decisions that we make based on your reality, the timeless reality. Father, we can please you by making good decisions, by spending our lives, our energies, our time in ways that have eternal value and that reap eternal benefits. We ask these things in Jesus' name.